Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
I want to ask you a question as I begin this morning. How many of you, I want you to be honest, you're in church. How many of you have ever bought a knockoff of something? Come on now. Every day, right? Like, well, I don't know what you're talking about. One of the highlights, I don't know why I'm going to tell you this, but one of the highlights of my fifth grade trip to Washington was not the monuments and the history of our nation. It was the $5 Oakleys that they sold on the street. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Look, when I was coming up, that was a big deal, right? The Folkleys. But nobody knew, did they? Not unless you told them. They were good quality Oakleys. But what's funny is, man, all of us have these things in our closets. Ladies, I know you've got a designer handbag somewhere that you bought from a dude off the street in New York. And when he seen the police coming, he ran, and you did too, right? We all have these things. And a lot of stuff that we buy that's knockoff brand, it doesn't matter, right? It's inconsequential, you know? It could be vain, I guess you could call it that. But it's really kind of harmless. But then there's some things in our life, man, that if we possess it and it's not the real thing, it can be devastating. Just a few weeks ago, I read this story of this lady in L.A., who was an art dealer, and she sold a Picasso painting to a gentleman for $2 million. $2 million. What made this story so interesting was a couple things. One, the guy thought he was getting a steal paying $2 million for a Picasso painting. But it turns out he was actually stolen from because the lady had her friend draw that painting for $1,000 and pass it off as a real thing. He lost $2 million from it. $2 million. That's pretty devastating, is it not? There's something that even more worse than that. Some of you have probably seen some of these videos kind of floating around YouTube and stuff. Anybody ever seen the guys that go into like the malls and they test people's diamond rings? You ever seen that? And like these women that walk up to him and say, "Hey, that's a pretty ring you got on." I was like, can I check that ring? Did your husband give you that ring?" "Well, yeah, he did." "Would you like to know if it's real?" Now, ladies, put yourself in that position. How many of you go, "It better be real," right? Why? Because that ring is a what? It is a symbol of how much your husband loves you. So you can only imagine what happens when they stick that tester on that diamond and it goes, "You got glass." That's a big deal, right? That's one of those things you don't want to be phony because, man, you can imagine those conversations when those wives get home and see their spouse. But there's something even more devastating in our lives that unless we find that it is truly genuine, it will have negative consequences for our life throughout eternity. I'm talking about our faith. It is possible to possess a phony faith. But God in his love and in his wisdom orchestrates our life in such a way that he brings things into our life that shows us whether or not our faith is genuine or not. We're going to look at that this morning as we move into 1 Peter chapter 1. We're in the second week of this series entitled Strange People, which is an exposition or a study of 1 Peter. And last week we introduced the letter and its author and talked about that and some of the main themes that we see in this epistle. But one of the themes is that Peter puts us in a different place from the rest of the world as Christians, right? If you become a follower of Jesus, immediately we are at odds with the rest of the world around us. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us were told that when we first came to Jesus. How many of us were told, man, when you come to Christ, if you say yes to him, you're going to lose some people in your life. You're going to be at odds with some people that you weren't at one time. And life, in a lot of respects, is going to get hard. And it doesn't really fill the baptistry up, does it? But the reality is, that is the life of a Christ follower. We are called to be strange in this world. And I wanted to try to, hopefully I did this last week, lay a foundation for why we're so strange as Christians. Last week was a heavy message. I know it was. Today won't be as heavy, but I will tell you it is equally important, probably the most important text of the whole letter. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. I got a lot I need to talk to you about. So what we're going to do is I'm going to just kind of walk through this passage with us. And then I have three things about suffering that I want to bring out, because suffering proves the validity of our faith greater than anything else. So if you have your Bible, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 9, but as I read earlier, we're going to back up to verse 3 because we've got to kind of lay a foundation for why he talks about this. So last week we talked about the audience that Peter was writing to were displaced Christians. Who could tell me why they were displaced? What was happening at this time in history? They were being persecuted. They were under which rule? The Roman Empire. And specifically during this time when Peter writes this letter, they are under the reign of which emperor? Nero. And we talked about how crazy and how cruel Nero was. Man, he enacted laws that kept Christians down and suppressed and oppressed. But not only that, he killed Christians at every turn, every opportunity. He took the opportunity to kill them. He fed them to dogs. He hung them on crosses. He impaled them on poles and lit them on fire in his garden. Some of the worst persecution Christians have ever faced came under the reign of Nero. And here's what's so ironic about it. If you read your history about Nero, the dude was insane. I mean, he was literally certifiably insane. And yet he somehow was able to convince a kingdom that didn't even like him. Romans didn't even like Nero, but he was somehow able to convince them that Christians were somehow crazier, stranger, and even more dangerous than he was. That kind of sounds like today a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, do we see the reality of what's going on in our world today? Where we're not only the crazy religious people, now we're so full of hatred, man, we gotta take them out. We gotta kill them. We gotta kill the Christians because they pose a danger to normal society. And so in a lot of respects, we see a lot of what was going on in the first century today. So Peter writes this book or this letter to encourage them, man. And encouragement is a powerful, powerful thing in the life of the church. And then he reminds them this world is not your home, but then he challenges them in a very certain, a specific way. You are called to be different. Don't fight it. Live into it with intentionality. So before he gets into these specific commands, he presents these Christians with the motivation for why they should live differently. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 that we see these promises, this motivation. Here's what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I won't go through all that in great detail because if you were here at Easter, I preached through this message because the hope that we have comes because our Savior is what? Alive. He's resurrected. We have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so the first thing, though, I want you to notice from this passage is what Peter brings to the attention of his readers. Wouldn't it be real easy for Peter to jump right on in there and say, listen, y'all got a rough road. Listen, I've heard about all the things that Nero's doing. I've heard how you have suffered. I mean, that would be real easy for him to begin the letter like that, wouldn't it? But why do you think he didn't? What would it accomplish for Peter to just sit there and write about how bad things were? We just wall around in it, won't we? Right? You ever got people in your life that do that? Having a bad day, there's always somebody you can call and make you feel better. You know why? Because no matter how bad your day is, theirs is way worse. And if y'all got time, we can talk about how worse it is, right? And man, eventually, it don't make you feel better, though. You come up going, golly, feel terrible, right? Rolling around in our issues and our circumstances doesn't accomplish anything of eternal significance, right? It only leads to greater despair. And so here's how Peter begins the letter, not by talking about their problems or their issues, but by fixing their eyes on the truth of who Jesus is. Hey, let me remind you who you are in Christ. Let me remind you what he has done for you and the hope that you have because of him. Let me just pause right here for just a minute. This isn't in your outline, but we're going to come back to this truth over and over and over. I need you to understand this. The only way that you and I can live in this world as strange people is if we continually keep our eyes on Jesus. We talked about last week how hard it is to live in this world as strange people. Nobody wants to be different. We all want to look the same, talk the same, smell the same, right? Man, what that does in a world that hates God is it pushes us to make a choice, doesn't it? And here's what will happen. If our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus every day and every decision with every thought, our lives are going to then become consumed with the desires and cares of the world. How many of y'all wake up in the morning and you hit the ground running and all you can think about is all you got to do today? This is why we preach here at Pioneer Church that you need to give Jesus the first part of every day. Before your feet hit the floor, you at least need to say, Father, I pray that my mind would be fixed on you. Because if you don't, this world is going to jump on you and drown you like that. And here's what happens when we get focused on our desires and our cares and our circumstances. Our perspective shifts from him and the promises that he's given us to the circumstances that we have to walk through. And then those circumstances begin to dictate our actions, don't they? We get in survival mode. We begin to just try to survive the day and our circumstances take over. And then we just want to be like everybody else. You will not be at odds with a world that hates you if you keep trying to be like the world. And so we've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Listen, this is why every New Testament writer, even Jesus himself, preached, you must die to yourself every day. And that's hard, man. Here's what he said. Listen to this. He's talking to his disciples, and he's talking about this beautiful future that awaits them. And here's what he says. Oh, this is Paul, excuse me. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind. That means to make up your mind. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. So what is he talking about? I mean, we're still breathing. We're still taking in air in our lungs. What does he mean by we've died? Our old self, our flesh, has to be considered dead to the things of this world because the resurrected us is not changed or affected by the temporal things of this world. But if we keep living in the flesh, then we're going to become victimized by those circumstances. And so we're called to live as dead people in the world. If we have any chance of living the life that Jesus has called us to live, then we've got to consider ourselves dead to the world and allow Christ and his promises to reign in our mind every day. That's why he goes on in verse 4 to say this: when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You wonder why he didn't say when Christ, who is a part of your life, when Christ, who is an important person in your life. You know why he didn't say that? Because that's not enough. Your life has to be hidden in Christ. He has to be your life. He has to be the reason why you live and move and have your being. He's got to be the reason why you get up and go to work and earn a living for your family. He's got to be the reason why you stand in the midst of temptation. He's got to be your life. And that doesn't happen unless he has all of you. Unless he's your king. Unless he's reigning on the throne of your heart. And so Peter has to tell us, man, this is where you got to be first. You got to understand who Jesus is, what he's done for you, and what your position is in him if you have any chance of living this life as a Christian the way you're supposed to live it. So, man, we got to start there. It's real important for us to get that down because of where he's taking us next. He gives us this guarantee of this hope we have. And he says, we rejoice in that hope. And we are to rejoice in that hope even when life doesn't go the way we want it to go. Look at verse 6 with me, if you will. In this hope, in this joy, you rejoice, though for now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And church, let me just stop right here. Let me just say this to you. Don't just read through that as just to say you got a paper cut this morning or, you know, you cut yourself shaving. Peter's not diminishing our pain. All right? Neither is he only talking about a select few things in our life that can hurt us. These trials were people who were watching their families being drug out into the street and murdered in front of them. Who watched Roman soldiers walk in and just take all their property in front of them. Writer of Hebrews says, you willfully endured the plundering of your property. That was a reality for them. I mean, think about how angry you and I would get if we found out when we got home from church today that someone had broke into our house and taken our stuff. Oh, the injustice. We'd be at the sheriff's department immediately, right? But these Christians, this was a daily part of their life. And so when Peter writes these things, I don't want you to think he's oversimplifying or diminishing the pain. But it's important to look at how he puts it. And so he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, when we talk about being strange people, can you identify two things in there that the world would find very strange about Christians? There's two of them. Here's what they are. One, we suffer. Isn't it strange to the world about suffering? Isn't that just a strange thing to the world? Our world spends most of its time trying to avoid it, fighting against it. But Peter says, you endure it. Second thing is, how do you trust and believe and love a God that you've never seen? You ever deal with atheists? You ever talk to atheists? Some people do. That's kind of the two big things, right? Right, if God is so loving, why is there suffering in the world, right? And how can you believe in a God you've never seen? That's kind of the basic atheism 101, right? So Peter's going to address these things. But I want to give you what we're going to call the strange people point. So every week you're going to have a main point of the day. And it's going to be called our strange people point. This is the thing that makes us strange to the world. So here's what it is. We are strange to the world because we joyfully endure the very real suffering to grow our love for and trust in a Savior we've never seen. Now, when you get done writing that, I want you to relook at that statement and just think about that, if you can, from kind of a worldly perspective. Doesn't that seem insane? We joyfully endure real suffering so that it will grow a love for and a trust in a Savior we've never seen. It kind of is understandable why the world looks at us and goes, they're crazy. But here's what we're going to realize. Everybody suffers in this world. Suffering shows no favoritism, does it? Whether or not you believe in God or not, you're going to hurt, you're going to bleed. But how we do it determines so much about our heart. So, the first question, how can someone who believes in a God that's so loving willingly suffer? Man, a simpler way of putting that is, why do bad things happen to good people? You ever heard that? Do you know how to answer that? Here's how you answer that. Well, bad things don't just happen to good people. Bad things happen to all people. You see, when bad things happen to bad people, we call that what? Justice. Right? We get what we deserve when we're bad and we do bad things, right? So bad things don't just happen to good people. Bad things happen to all people. And why is that? Because our world's broken. So here's the second thing. As a Christian, our approach to suffering must look different from the rest of the world. Man, and you may be in here this morning going, I don't see how this works. I don't see how God can say he loves us and yet allow some of the worst pain I've ever experienced in my life. Hold on, because I won't answer these, I promise. But then there's the second argument of, how do you believe in a God that you can't prove is real? And let me just say this. Today's message is not about refuting all these arguments against Christianity. There's a lot of good points to that, but I don't know how you could look outside on a day like today and not believe that there's a God in heaven, right? Like, I don't know how you can hold a baby and not believe that somebody knit that baby together. I don't know how you can look at reality and come to such a fantasy conclusion that it just happened. All creation is pointing to a creator. Amen? But the point of today's message is not so much for the skeptics as much as it is those of us who said yes to Jesus, but are walking a journey that we really are struggling with because we don't know how to navigate these things as believers. And so Peter breaks down some of these reasons for suffering, and I want to share them with you. I have three of them that I want you to write down on your handout before we're done. Look back at verse 6 with me again. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So the promise of an inheritance fills us with joy. But in the meantime, Peter says, you're going to hurt. You're going to grieve. You're going to suffer. And one of the greatest truths the world must understand is that suffering happens everywhere. Suffering's a byproduct of the brokenness of this world. But here's the question. If you are a part of the world, how do you usually respond to the suffering in your life? What's the first thing we usually pray when we begin to suffer? Endure it, maybe. Take it away. We spend so much time trying to fight it, or at least to make it as short and painless as possible, don't we? And that's natural. I mean, nobody's at fault for trying to decrease the suffering in their life. As a matter of fact, I'd say something's very wrong with you if you are a glutton for suffering, right? But if we go through this life, listen, even as Christians, thinking that we're somehow going to avoid it just because we have the name Christ in our title, we've mistaken and misunderstood the gospel. Listen to me this morning. If you were convinced to follow Jesus because somebody told you that your life was going to be nothing but prosperous and pain-free, they lied to you. That may be hard to hear this morning, but it's true. Our reward, church, is not here. That's what Peter said. It's kept for you in heaven. It's perfectly put together and nobody's going to touch it. And it's completely and totally yours one day. But you're not there yet. And every day that you wake up this side of eternity, you've got to be ready to engage in a broken world that wants to hurt you and an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Listen to me. If your reason for coming to Jesus was to avoid all that, your life is probably miserable. Jesus said in John 16:33, listen to me. In this life, you will have what? Trial, suffering, trouble. But what was the answer he gave us in that verse? But be of good cheer, for I have what? He doesn't say, I'll overcome your suffering. I'll overcome the world in which you do suffer. So do you understand how our paradigm as Christians has to be shaped and formed, not by the circumstances that we're enduring, but by the right perspective of who we belong to? So here's the first truth that we've got to understand this morning. When we walk through suffering, the first thing Peter tells us is this: it's not going to last forever. Now, this needs some clarification, because I can promise you that the moment suffering enters our life, the first thing that comes into our mind is, well, how long is it I'm going to have to do this? Remember when you're a kid and you skinned your knee, right? And you immediately put that hand over it and you don't want to look at it. You know, we don't want to see the reality of it. We don't really know how bad it is. We just sit there and go, and we're going, how long is it going to hurt, right? How long until it stops hurting? I can take my hand off and it's not a gory, nasty mess. As adults, we do the same thing with the pain in our life, don't we? Lord, how long am I going to have to do this? I don't want to do this. But Peter says, hey, be encouraged, because the suffering in your life as a Christian always has an end. But here's what's so interesting about this. Here's what he says. You rejoice in this, though now for a little while. Now the question is, what does Peter mean by a little while? We'd love it for just be a couple minutes, right? We may suffer our whole life here. But here's what we have to understand, and here's the perspective we have to have. The 60, 70, 80, 90 years that God gives us on this planet are just a small blip of the eternity that we're going to spend with him. Don't get so caught up in all you know and see right now. Because church, you were created to live forever. And when we're in year 10,000 of eternity, we're going to look back on these few years that we were given on this planet and go, it was some rough stuff, but man, it didn't last very long. But how do we get to that point now? Like, while we're in it, how do we get to that point where we look at it as temporary, as a little while? Paul kind of helps us with this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, this light and momentary affliction. So if you know about that passage, he just listed off this laundry list of stuff that he has faced in his life. Being shipwrecked, beaten, right? Left for dead, freezing, thirsting to death, hungry. And yet he comes to the end of that and he says, it's light and momentary. And here's how he can say that. Because it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. So if you take your life and you put it in a scale, if every day of your life is filled with suffering here, it will very quickly be outweighed by the glory of eternity. And so Peter says, remember, this does not last forever. And this is the hope that we must have, that we share with the world when we are suffering. We can't go throughout our life and during our suffering wanting everybody to see how bad we're suffering. We have to show the world as Christians, it's going to end. It hurts, but it's going to end. It's going to end. The loved one that I lost, I'll see him again. Right? The cancer that's eating up my body is going to be gone one day. The depression that I wake up with every day is going to be removed from me. There's coming a day where it's not going to be like that. Church, do you believe that that's true this morning? So let me ask you, do you view your suffering as short? Anybody know who Johnny Erickson Tata is? Christian author. She's an artist. She's a quadriplegic. She's 73 years old. I just read an article that she put out not too long ago that her accident, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay when she was 17 years old and broke her neck. 17 years old, and she's 73 today. She's lived longer on this earth as a quadriplegic than not. Every day, she says, my husband leaves for work at 6 a.m., and I sit or I lay in a bed by myself, unable to move, until 7 o'clock when my best friend comes and unlocks the door and comes into my house, makes the coffee, gets me out of bed, bathes me, brushes my teeth, puts my clothes on. And she said, I have lived that way for 56 years. And you know what she said? None of that's going to matter when I see Jesus' face. See, this is what Peter meant when he said, just a little while. Just a little while. Because we have to know what's waiting on us on the other side of just a little while. And this is what separates us from the rest of the world. For those of us that don't know Jesus, our suffering hasn't even begun. This is as good as it's going to be for lost people. But we have a hope, and we are called to share that hope. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, our sorrows are all like ourselves, mortal. I love that. There are no immortal sorrows for immortal souls. They come, but blessed be God, they also go. Like birds of the air, they fly over our heads, but they cannot make their home in our souls. We suffer today, but we shall rejoice tomorrow. Amen for that truth. Number two, it's necessary. Now, this one might be a little bit more difficult for some of us. Okay, it's not going to last forever. There's a hope of heaven. But why go through it anyway? Why have to deal with it in the first place? Peter says this. He says, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. Now, many of us might read that and go, maybe we're the select few that it's not necessary for, right? How many of us would like that? Like, I'm the minority that doesn't have to experience it. Well, let me give you a quick hermeneutic lesson. Hermeneutics just means interpretation. When you break this passage down in the Greek, here's what it says. It uses this word dei, D-E-I, which actually is a clause that says it is necessary. So it's like a rhetorical question, you know? If necessary, but it is necessary that you have to face these trials. So this is how it should be read. In this rejoice, though, now, for a little while, it's necessary to be grieved by various trials. So what is he doing? He's preparing you. Man, you know, the kid that skinned his knee, we finally are able to get a Band-Aid on him, right? We start to realize, man, that Band-Aid, it's red around it, and it's puffy, and it's hot. And we know as adults what that means, doesn't it? It's infected. But that child's going, listen, I just know as long as that Band-Aid's on there, it's getting better. But as a good father and mother, we go, it's not. We've got to do something about it. And so we go, hey, we got to take that Band-Aid off. Oh, here we go, right? But it's necessary. Because if we don't take the Band-Aid off and we don't clean it and we don't do what we're supposed to do with it, it's only going to be worse down the road. But man, in our children's little finite mind, the Band-Aid means healing, doesn't it? And I only have to have the Band-Aid for a little while. The reality is our good Father knows what it takes for us to become like Him. And so He comes to us and He says, listen, I need you to understand, suffering in the life of a Christian has to happen. As a matter of fact, this is how I've designed your life to be. And listen, and I know some of you right now are probably hearing that going, I can't get on board with that, God. Just stay with me. Suffering is one of God's main tools to fulfill all of His purposes. To C.S. Lewis said, you know, God whispers to us in our joys. He speaks to us in other things. I'll misquote it, but He screams at us in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God knows what He's doing in your life. He's knowing what you need better than you know what you need. Here's what He said to His disciples in Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Wouldn't it be great if we just stopped right there? Whatever I've given up for Jesus, I'm going to get all that back, right? Oh, but he's not done. With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. How many of us go, man, you could have left that part out, Jesus. I want the houses and the land and the people and the eternal life, but why the persecutions? Because He knows that suffering is necessary for you to be a follower of Him. And He's trying to tell us, as assured as my other promises are, that everything you've given up for me, be assured that suffering is coming. But our experiencing suffering, if we look at it the right way, is a reminder that God is faithful to His promises. He's told us we're going to suffer, and we're suffering. But He's also told us it's not going to last forever, and that glory's going to be way better. So the question is, do we only believe Him that suffering is true, or do we believe that all of it is true? And when we look at it from that perspective, it changes our mind. Paul goes on in Acts 14, 22 to say that the only way we're going to enter the kingdom is what? Through suffering. We are called to suffer. Now, here's the most powerful reason why suffering is necessary. It accomplishes the purposes for which we exist here, to show the world the redemptive power of the gospel. Here's my question. How did Jesus save us? Through suffering. Now, you've heard pastors say, well, if Jesus suffered, don't think we're any better. We don't have to suffer. And that's true, but that's not the point of His suffering. The point of His suffering is this. Here's Hebrews chapter 2. What do we see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels, and because He suffered death for us, He's now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory, and it was only right that He should make Jesus, through His suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. Here's why we need to understand this. Our Lord saved mankind through suffering, and you remember the garden. Remember what that was like. He had a lot of questions that we have, right? He said, Father, if there's any way that this cup would pass from me, let it happen, right? He didn't want to suffer, but He did it. And why did He do it? Because He knew that was the only way to redeem mankind. It was the only way that God's purpose for salvation would be fulfilled.
And so in his love for us, he endured the cross. He suffered on our behalf so that, here we go, he might become a perfect leader to us. So here's what that means. You come to Christ and you fall on your face and you go, God, this hurts. I don't want to do it. He's able to pick you up and go, I know, it hurts. I felt it. I've suffered too. But because I suffered, your suffering has an end. He comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others in their affliction. But had we not suffered, we'd never know what it was like. Suffering is necessary to help us identify with the depths of our salvation. And so Peter says, don't be surprised when it comes. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Listen, the world thinks it's very strange that we have to suffer on this earth. But Peter says it's part of being a follower of Jesus. Not only is it necessary, but it's doing something. John Calvin says this, whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crowned with very many and various kinds of evil. Man, if we didn't know the outcome, we might go, man, I don't know if this following Jesus thing is worth it. But it is. And the question still remains, though, why suffer? It has to accomplish something. And it does. Here's what it says. We are to endure these trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. So our suffering, listen, it's not only temporary, it's not only necessary, but it's accomplishing something in our life. And it's accomplishing eternal kingdom purposes. What does that mean? So the world looks around and looks at suffering as a disruption to their life, right? I mean, think about it. That's kind of how we view suffering in the world. It impedes our pursuit of happiness and peace. But people who look at suffering like that only see it from the circumstantial side of it. But God allows us to go deeper into our suffering to see an eternal purpose in it. So here's a couple of questions for you. Do you believe that God is sovereign in your life? Meaning, do you believe that he is in control of your life? Not only is he in control, but he is in control of what he allows or does not allow into your life. Here's the second question. Do you believe God is good? And do you believe that he works all things together for good for those who love him? And so if we believe those two truths, then we must walk into suffering knowing that it's not just because God's being cruel or because God is powerless over my life, but because he's doing something bigger and more eternal through my suffering than I can see at the moment. God's got a plan. Man, our Monday night men's group, man, we're going through this book, and we've been kind of hung up on this one thing for probably a couple months now, and it's just been this whole thing about how God is not surprised by every decision and action in our life. God is never up in heaven going, oh, man, what are they doing now? Oh, shoot. We got to go into damage control, right?
That's not the sovereign ruler of the universe. God is so sovereign that he takes our sinful actions and he orchestrates them to fulfill his good purpose for his people. Why do you know that, preacher? Joseph looked at his brothers in the eye and he said, what you meant for evil, he doesn't say God used for good. God meant it for good. Here's what he's saying. God's hand was in every bit of it. Was everything that happened a part of God? And God, did God do everything? No. We don't need help sinning. We know that, right? God's not taken off guard by our sin. Neither is he taken off guard by our suffering. He uses it to accomplish his purposes in our life. Man, what about Job? We always go to Job when we talk about suffering. For 42 chapters, Job wrestled about what God was doing in his life. You know, at the end of that book, God never told Job why. But you know what God did do? He gave Job the clearest picture of himself that he could give him. And here's my point to that. You may walk through this life and suffer with a lot of things that you didn't ask for and that you don't understand. And you may never get the answer here. But what you have been given is a God who is sovereign over it and who loves you and will work even those things together for your good and his glory. When Job heard that, here's what he said, I'll shut my mouth. Because that was enough. I think about the man in John chapter 9 who was born blind. Do you remember this story? The disciples came to him and they said, Jesus, what'd this man do? What's his sin? Remember that? I mean, obviously he's suffering because he did something wrong. Jesus said it wasn't this man's sin or his parents' sin or anybody else's sin, but that this man was born for this moment. Most scholars believe that man was about 40 years old. Could you imagine spending 40 years of your life in darkness for that one moment when Jesus shows up and shows off in your life? That man was blessed that he got to see the reason for his suffering here. Some of us in this room may not see it here. But you will. You will stand before Jesus. And in that moment, you'll understand. But you know what I believe? I think when we see him, it won't matter. I don't think it'll matter. Because the reality is, we're not really looking for an answer to our suffering. We're not. We think that's what we need. We don't need an answer to our suffering. We need reconciliation to it. And that's what he does. And so understand, our suffering is accomplishing things that we may not see right now, but Paul says are an eternal weight of glory. There's a couple other things I want to just hit on before we close this morning. There's a lot of purposes that God creates in our life. But the main purpose, and I've kind of hit on this early already, but the main purpose of our suffering is that it is meant to drive us to Jesus. That little boy that skinned his knee, the first thing he does after he sees that he's made a bloody mess of his knee is he's going to run to mama and daddy. Because there's just something about being held by your mama and daddy that makes the pain not as bad. Jesus wants to hold us in our suffering. Not only that, suffering has a way of removing the temporal things in our life that we think are sufficient for us and aren't. John Piper says it this way. This is God's universal purpose for all Christian suffering. More contentment in God and less satisfaction
in the world. I've heard the kid that got his hand stuck in the jar. He couldn't get his hand out, right? And they pulled and they pulled and they pulled. And they couldn't break the jar because it would cut the boy all to pieces. Called the fire department over there and they helped and greased him up. And eventually one of the firemen said, "Hey, son, what's in your hand?" And he said, "It's a cookie." He said, "Well, let go of the cookie and you can get your hand out." "Well, I won't get the cookie then." You see, suffering allows us to, or sometimes prize our fingers off the things in this world that we think we need, but are actually idols that get in the way of Christ. And so when God brings that into our life, it's a kindness. And as children who want the cookie, we don't see it right now. But I want you to think about your life right now and all the things that God has saved you from because he has had to pry your fingers off of them. He's good. He is good. So we understand that Peter tells us that this suffering gets us to a place in our lives where Jesus becomes as sufficient to us as he really is. We begin to see him as the all-sufficient need in our life. And then three things are produced real quickly. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Now, here's what I need you to understand. Verse 8 and 9 makes no sense unless we've wrestled with verses 6 and 7. But he says, because we've suffered and we've allowed it to purify us as gold. And let me say this. One of the things that they've found is that goldsmiths, you know, there's different degrees of gold, right? There's, you know, different carats and purities of gold. But the purest of gold, he says, is melted down and the dross is moved away so much until, I love this, the goldsmith can look in the gold and see his reflection. So the more suffering we endure, here's what we know is happening. The more we endure suffering as a Christian, the more clearly we are reflecting the one who's refining us. People see Jesus in our suffering. But when we live that way, here's some things that happen. He says, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Here's the first thing we come to find as we endure suffering. We find a love for Jesus that surpasses any other love in my life. I used to ask this question a lot. I don't ask it as much anymore, but I think it's a very relevant question. Do you love Jesus more than you love anything or anybody else in your life? Here, in this context on a Sunday morning, it's easier for us to go, well, yeah. But you know how you know that you love him more than anything or anybody else? It's when he takes those things away. And he doesn't do that because he's trying to be cruel. But one of the things that he does want you to see in that is that even if everything in your life of substance is taken away, he's still enough. But how do you know that? How do you know that he's enough? Tim Keller said, we don't know Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. And so one of the main purposes for suffering is that it removes these distractions from us that would compete with the love we're supposed to have for Jesus. And so when in our brokenness we fall at the feet of Jesus and we say, my heart is broken, and he begins to hold us, we begin to feel this love that gives us a peace that passes all understanding and guards our heart. And that only happens when we run to Jesus in our suffering. Here's the second thing, a trust. He says you believe in him. That word is pistos, and it is translated better, trust him. You trust him.
although you've never seen him, you trust him. We talk about the little boy jumping off the side of the pool, right, who's learning how to swim, and daddy's right there, right? You know, as long as I see daddy and his arms open, it's easier for me to trust him. But Peter's saying, blessed are you who jump into the pool because daddy says he's going to be there, but you don't even see daddy yet. It's trust. Suffering drives out those lesser things that we trust in, and it purifies the faith that we're supposed to have in him. Listen to me. How do you know? I asked this in the beginning. How do you know your faith is genuine? How do you know? How do you know it's not some phony faith that you've been told from a preacher? Here's how you know. When you have to live what you believe. When life hits you in the mouth over and over and over. And you run to this Jesus. And he's there every time. Listen to me. This is the part of the message I can't preach into you. This is the part of the message you got to live. And some of you in this room are living it. Some of you are walking it right now. Listen, he is faithful. He will be there when nobody else will. And once you figure out that love for Jesus and you feel it and you know that he's there when nothing else in your life seems to be there and he's holding you up, Peter says that we find this joy. And it's a joy that transcends my circumstances, man. Many of you know the story of the hymn writer Horatio Spafford, who was a friend of D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon. He was a businessman in America, and he was coming over to England. And he sent his wife and children on a boat ahead of him. Between America and England, all of his children died. His wife was the only one that survived. And she sent a telegram. It simply said, all is lost. I am the only one that survived. Horatio Spafford got his affairs in order and quickly jumped on a boat. And as he rowed past the waters where he lost his children, he wrote this hymn. It is well with my soul. How many of you like that song? Beautiful song. Did you ever know the pain that it was written from? How do you do that, church? How do you write, it is well with my soul, as you're sailing over the very waters that took your children? It's when you've come to realize a genuineness of your faith that produces in you a joy that is not taken away by the deepest of hurts. Listen, Christ has not called us to just wallow around in our misery until he comes to get us. He's given us some promises. He's given us some guarantees. And it doesn't take the sting away, but it does ensure that the sting will pass away eventually. Paul said, we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. So here's what I want to just do for us as we end today. Some of us in here this morning are saying, man, you know, the truth is I've really wrestled with this. I've really wondered why I can, you know, I'm called to follow Christ, but, you know, life ain't really got better for me. I pray today is giving you some truth. And that we're called to live differently, even in the midst of our suffering. And that God is using you to do something that's making an eternal difference. It's bigger than you. Your suffering is bigger than you. Here's what I mean by that. It's bigger than you in that you can't walk it alone.
that it's a doing something that's going to far outlast you. So don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. But I want to pray for us, because I know that words and a sermon are one thing, but living it's another thing. The reality is we need the Holy Spirit's help if we're going to do this. So I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes. I want to pray for us before we end our time in worship this morning. Our worship team's coming up and getting ready to lead us. But man, I just want to just ask you, if you're here this morning and there's some stuff going on in your life and you're struggling with it and you really are, you're wondering, man, what's the purpose in all this? And you don't see the end in sight, but you've heard some things today that have maybe reminded you of the goodness of God, but you need help. And you'd like for me to pray for you. Just, would you lift your hand up and put it right back down this morning? Yeah. Father, you see these hands. And Lord, while I don't know why those hands went up this morning other than that they're struggling, Lord, not only do you know, but you are present in the midst of their circumstances. And God, you are accomplishing something through their suffering that they may not see today. Father, would you, in your good grace, you don't have to do this, Lord, but we ask as your children, would you just come in a very special way? Would you just fall on their heart right now, and would you just confirm that you're there and you're with them? They are not alone. That their suffering is not meaningless. You're not cruel. You're good. And you have made a way, God, guaranteed a way to know that our suffering is not going to last forever. So, Father, I just pray right now that, God, you would go beyond my words and my abilities as a pastor to speak truth, God, but that you would confirm these truths through the power of your Holy Spirit today, that you would encourage us in the truth. Because, God, we have to go outside these doors, and we have to go into a world that doesn't see our suffering the same way. And that's going to tell us we shouldn't put up with it. How can we serve a God who would allow that to happen? And in that moment, God, would you, Lord, through them and their testimony, reveal how great and precious you are, and that you have made an end of it if we'll trust you. God, would you just strengthen the love for you that we need to have as we walk through these trials. God, help us not to pull away as the little child who doesn't want to get the Band-Aid pulled off their knee, but God, will we grab hold of you tighter as you do what you need to do in our lives. So, Father, I just trust that you will water this message, God, through our circumstances and through our everyday lives, and that you will produce, God, fruit for your glory from it. And that people would look at this little church in Rockingham County and the way that we suffer and see that there's something different about us. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for not leaving us in our mess. And now, Lord, as we end our time today, God, I pray that our hearts would rejoice and what we have heard about you and what we know to be true and what we believe, God, you're going to do for us. In Christ's name, amen.